And there, Brother Spottle brought them with him, so he's got them here for you. A couple folks were checking them for highlighting as I was handing them out this evening. David told me his wife was checking to make sure that if there was one with highlighting, he got it instead of her. So he put me up to it. I went up to her and tapped her on the shoulder and said, "I need to check that outline. I think I forgot to highlight yours." Yeah. So she's trying to decide on where he gets to spend the night tonight. She asked if the prophet's chamber were available. Let's see. Well, won't be Gabriel waving at me tonight. It'll be Jacob back there if I don't remember to turn on my microphone. All right. I mentioned last week, because Cyrus wanted to curry favor with all the gods he could flatter or cajole into helping him build his kingdom, his empire. He sent captives back to their homelands to rebuild sanctuaries to their various territorial gods, as he viewed it. Now, in the case of the Jews, he permitted Jewish volunteers to return to Jerusalem with express instructions to rebuild the temple. And they went back under the leadership of a fellow named Zerubbabel, who was the governor and a direct descendant of David, next in line for the throne, had that throne been available under Cyrus. And the high priest, who's called Jeshua in Ezra and Nehemiah, he's called Joshua by the prophets. About nearly 50,000 Jews went with them to go back to settle. Now, that sounds like a lot, but it was probably, historians estimate that it's probably about a little less than 1% of the total Jewish population of the empire at that time, which probably numbered upwards of 5 million because they'd been scattered for some time. Even with the most conservative number anybody suggests of about 2 million, you're still only talking about 2.5% or 3% of their population that returned. Now, when they got there, they immediately started the work. Ezra records that. They rebuilt the altar. They reinstituted the daily sacrifices and the observance of all the holy days. They refused the offer of help from the apostate locals and neighbors. They collected money for starting the construction work on the temple itself. They ordered building materials from Lebanon and from the Phoenicians. And they got the foundations laid, and they had a big party, and opposition from local people and from neighboring territories brought the whole project to a standstill. And they haven't done that. The whole project came to a stop in AD 536. It had started in 537, so they didn't get very far. And so the project lay dormant then for virtually forgotten, I guess, for nearly 17 years. And so the year 520 rolls around. A new king is on the throne. Actually, there had been a change of leadership twice. Cambyses had come to the throne and passed, and then Darius is on the throne in Persia. And God raised up two prophets to prod the people to get back to work. And we just finished a three-part study in the prophecy of Haggai, who was the first of those two prophets. And the other was Zechariah, and it's to his prophecy that we turn this evening. Tonight I'll do an introduction and overview. Big surprise by the title. right? But then this is the first of a six-part series in the study in Zechariah. We'll take five evenings to look in some detail at what Zechariah has to say to Israel at that time. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started here this evening. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our study tonight in the prophecy of Zechariah. While we won't be taking a very careful look at the actual text, I pray that you will help this study in its background and context to help us be prepared to understand what you had to say to your people through the prophet Zechariah, and the tremendous significance that his messages have even for us today. Lord, I pray that you would bless us for our taking the time to study your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. And as I said, Zechariah was obviously a contemporary of Haggai's, although he was probably years, maybe even decades younger than Haggai. As we said when we were talking about that prophet, he seemed to have been probably from the older generation. They were both called by God to the same, to deal with the same issue at the same time. And the issue was the lethargy of those repatriated Jews, the Jewish exiles who had come back. The lethargy that they had that had overcome them in the completion of the rebuilding of the temple. These two prophets' ministries began almost simultaneously, but Zechariah's continued for some time beyond Haggai's. Haggai's only lasted a few months, as we saw in the last couple of weeks. but Zechariah's lasted at least 2 years beyond Haggai's, and perhaps as many as 50, depending on how we understand a couple of things. I'll say more about that as we go, but their objectives were actually the same. They wanted the people to get busy and get back to work. But how God communicated with these two men and the nature of the messages that he sent through them were rather dramatically different. God spoke directly to Haggai. He told the prophet, basically, Haggai got a message from God, said, go tell the people this, and he got up and went and told them. Sometimes he was to speak directly to Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Sometimes he was to speak just to Zerubbabel. On a couple of occasions, he was to address the entire assembly. And so he went, and he got whoever's attention he was supposed to be speaking to, and says, this is what God says, and he laid it out. It was very plain spoken, very direct. And very straightforward, sometimes quite blunt. Essentially, Haggai's message was, shame on you folks. You let God's enemies intimidate you into quitting the work God sent you here to do. But the real problem is you've become self-centered and lazy. And so you need to get up and you need to get back to work and you need to prioritize God's glory and God's work. Get over yourselves and get busy. That was essentially Haggai's message. And as we saw, they got up and did what God told them to do. And so as he came back to them, his messages were messages of encouragement. You've done well so far, so keep it up and God will bless you. Again, very straightforward and to the point. Zechariah's message, as his message opens, his first message, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, which we'll look at next time. Along with some other material too. But the first thing Zechariah says to them is very much in the same vein. It's very, very similar to Haggai's opening message. But styles change dramatically after the opening six verses of Zechariah. His message is quite different, and we'll say more about that as we go now. Let's consider first the man. Who was this prophet? Now, again, in contrast with Haggai, about Haggai we don't know anything about him but his name. About Zechariah, we know a little bit more. We know that he was he's identified by both his father's name and his grandfather's name, and we know he was of the priestly lineage. He's identified as the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. he says so in the opening verse of his prophecy. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now, when Ezra mentions Zechariah, he doesn't mention Berechiah. He calls him Zechariah, the son of Iddo. Now, that's not a contradiction. As we know, as I've said repeatedly, in our study of Jewish history and historical lineages, son of literally means descended from. It doesn't necessarily mean immediately next generation. And so that's why Zerubbabel could be called son of David. Jesus could be called son of David, going back many generations, because they were descended from. And it means the same thing. And so it's not inaccurate for Ezra to say he was a son of Iddo. He just skips Berechiah. And commentators and interpreters disagree on exactly, they just guess as to why. The two main guesses that I've come across are expressed. One of them, Michael P.V. Barrett, assumes that Berechiah is left out because he was less well known. That's possibly the case. It's also possible that Charles Feinberg is correct. He suggests that maybe Berechiah is left out of Ezra's comments because maybe he died young. I would like to suggest a third alternative that seems to make more sense to me. The grandfather Iddo is identified in Ezra as having come back from captivity with him, and perhaps Berechiah stayed in Persia and didn't make the trip back to Jerusalem. And then, either at the same time, grandson Zechariah came, or that he came later. There's no reason to think that there wasn't a continual trickle of Jewish people coming back to be repatriated into Jerusalem. It seems to have been the case, and that Zechariah then comes, and Berechiah never made the trip, which would be why Ezra wouldn't mention him. But Zechariah would mention his dad in identifying his own lineage. That makes more sense to me. But for whatever reason, Berechiah is left out here. It left out in Ezra, but Zechariah does include him. And so what I've put for the outline's sake is that his grandfather, that is Iddo, had returned with Zerubbabel, according to Ezra chapter 5. You know, Zechariah might have come at the same time, but he may well have come a few years later. I think it's interesting that according to Ezra 3, Iddo was a priest that was involved with the initial work on the altar and the building of the temple foundation. He was one of those who came back and got everything going. I'm sure the symmetry is not accidental, that we see Iddo, the priest, being instrumental in the first stages of the work, and now we see Zechariah, also a priest by birth, his grandson, prophet by divine call, now being instrumental in getting the work going and seeing it brought to completion. If Iddo is still living at the time Zechariah is here preaching, 17 years later, I suspect that he is both proud of God using his grandson for this great ministry and also more than a little embarrassed that his grandson has to come and rebuke them and get them back to work because he's one of the ones who has let the work fall by the wayside. But anyway, we know that Iddo was there in Jerusalem. Whether their time in Jerusalem overlapped or not, we can't say for sure. Now, concerning Zechariah, the man, we do not know, number two, his age at his death or the date his death occurred. We don't know when he died or how old he was when he died. We do know how and where he died, because the Lord Jesus mentions it in Matthew chapter 23, verses 35 to 37. Let's go there for just a minute. You don't have to go very many pages to get to Matthew. Matthew 23, verses 35 to 37. Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem and its disobedience and their rejection of the prophets historically. It says, "So upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So we know he was murdered by the Jews in the temple. Now, what Jesus has done here in Matthew chapter 23 is use a literary device that's called a merispus. He names the first and last in a sequence and encompasses the whole sequence, which is what I believe is being done in Revelation when Jesus Christ is referred to as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I think instead of seeing that as a chronological reference, we should see it as an encyclopedic one. Volume A to Volume Z, he encompasses all things. But I think it's the same way that should be understood. But here, Jesus specifically said, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the last of the prophets mentioned, whose murder was mentioned, his murder is actually not mentioned in the Old Testament, the last of the prophets murdered by them. Now, there are many students of the New Testament who would argue that well, Matthew got it wrong in this record, or Jesus misspoke. Zechariah was the name of a prophet that was murdered near the altar at the temple in 2 Chronicles 24. I thought I was losing my mind. It's not me, it's Susan. Oh, no. Okay, some people will do anything for attention. I don't know. All right. Sorry, Susan. No, well, no, not really. There was no point in trying to continue. Everybody was looking for where that thing, where that sound was coming from anyway. All right. Let me get back to my point. There are some that suggest that maybe Jesus got the details wrong because there was a prophet named Zechariah who was murdered by the Jews in the temple during the time of Joash. He was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. Had Jesus not mentioned his parentage and had Zechariah not included his dad's name here, we might have thought that's who he meant. But I am not willing to accept the possibility Jesus might have got the details wrong or Matthew remembered it wrong. Jesus is giving us some information just that the Old Testament doesn't record. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, was murdered in a way very similar to how Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, was murdered some generations prior in 2 Chronicles 24. But he was killed by the Jews in the temple. And it maybe ironically, it's the very building he'd been urging them to restore. A group of them eventually turned on him and murdered him there. That's all the information we have about it because his murder in the temple is only mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. We don't find any other information recorded in the scripture concerning that. Well, his ministry, I said, lasted at least 2 years and perhaps as long as 50 years. And we know the 2 years is so because he gives us some dates for some of his messages, but then his last series of messages is undated, and so we don't know how long it might have been. The first series of messages, chapter 1 through chapter 6, his book divides into three segments. The first series of messages, chapters 1 through 6, began during the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. Now, if you're thinking back, okay, now when does that fit within the ministry of Haggai? It's about halfway between Haggai's first message and which was just about 2 months prior. So it's about 2 months after Haggai's first message, get up and get back to work, and about the same time that he comes back to them later and gives them some encouragement and tells them what will happen if they fail, if they stop the work. But it's about halfway between Haggai's first message and his final message on the 24th day of the 9th month. And so this was on the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius the king. It's somewhere in the middle between the first and last messages of Haggai. The second series of messages, which is chapters 7 and 8 only, that second series began during the 4th year of Darius. It's identified in chapter 7, verse 1. About a year and a half to 2 years later, we don't know exactly when in that 4th year of Darius those messages were delivered. So we'll consider it about 2 years later. The third series of messages, which is from chapter 9 through chapter 14, is not dated. Now, why do we think it might be, why do some conservative scholars put it as late as 40 or 50 years in the future from these earlier ones? Two reasons. One of them is in chapter 9, verse 13, there's a reference to Greece. And as early as the earlier messages were during the early years of Darius, Greece was really not a significant player on the international scene yet. It's not for a few decades before the Persian contact with Greece becomes important. It's possible that it could have been that much later. It's also possible that we also know that by 40 years or 50 years out, the temple would have been completed some 30 to 40 years prior to that. The temple is going to be finished in about 8 to 10 years from the time Zechariah's second series of messages are preached. And it seems likely that the temple has been finished for a while, and some people have become a group of a substantial antipathy toward the ministry of Zechariah that would be sufficient for them to be able to murder him there in the temple. It seems like some time must have passed. It certainly would have required the temple to have been completed, which is going to take us out at least 10 years. And possibly as many as 50 years. That's why that guess that that last series of messages comes substantially later than the second series. But we just don't know for sure because Zechariah doesn't give us a date for that. Now, what was his message? Number two, Roman numeral two, the message of Zechariah. Well, the context, we know the 70-year captivity had ended nearly 20 years before. But most of the people hadn't come. And the people that are back in Jerusalem aren't really experiencing the kind of peace and prosperity that they thought they'd experience. Now, Haggai had addressed that. You know, God's poking holes in the purse. Because you're not investing in the work God sent you there to do, he's not going to let you enjoy it. So he has been pretty direct in dealing with why that might be. But they had thought things would be better than they were. You know, they had returned from Babylon with what Charles Dickens might have called, you know, great expectations. And it hadn't lived up to, their experience hadn't lived up to what they expected. The reality was when they got there, work was hard. The situation was difficult. They had opposition from the Samaritans. There was desolation in the land. And over the years, their hope had faded. And it seemed like maybe the Lord had forgotten. And so that's the context. And so Zechariah's name even has some significance because his name means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. Every time they heard his name, they're reminded there's cause for hope. The Lord remembers. So Zechariah is the great prophet of hope. Because just hearing his name ought to inspire hope in the hearts and minds of the people. He hadn't forgotten his promises. Now, as he starts out, he fundamentally mirrors the preaching of Haggai from just a couple of months before. And his first message charged the people to resume the work. And we'll look at that in a little more detail next week. His first message charged the people to resume the work. But in a manner different from the plain spoken rebuke of Haggai, Zechariah's emphasis kind of anticipates the way Haggai wraps up his ministry, his closing messages. He draws their attention away from their current circumstances, and instead of thinking about what's going on right now, start thinking about the glory God has in store for you. Now, if you read through Zechariah and say, well, Pastor said he's kind of the messenger of hope, but I'm going to do a word search to see how often the word hope shows up in the book of Zechariah. You'll find it only once. It's not mentioned frequently. It only comes up once in chapter 9, verse 12, and in that context, it's describing prisoners who have hope. That's the only time that word shows up. Nevertheless, I think the overwhelming focus is on hope because his primary theme is on the hope of or anticipation of God's unfailing purposes. God's unfailing purposes. They had to stop looking at that which was discouraging them, the immediate condition, and start looking toward what God promised would come. Let me put it this way. Haggai's message was primarily instructions for and commands to obey. You get up, do what God said. Zechariah kind of flips the coin, takes the other side of the coin, and his emphasis is on belief. You need to believe what God promised. All right? Now, the New Testament, it makes belief or faith and obedience almost inseparable. If you really believe, you will obey. If you're not obeying, maybe you don't believe. So that's why I said he's flipping the coin. It's not a contrast in emphasis. It's just a difference in a different side of the same idea. So if Haggai's message was a charge to obey, Zechariah's was a call to faith or a call to believe. And that's really what the Bible means by hope, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I mentioned Michael P.V. Barrett a few minutes ago. I like Dr. Barrett, and I like his work a lot. He has a lot of helpful insights. He is an amillennialist, and so I will warn you, this is not an endorsement of his views. Right? He doesn't interpret Zechariah's message quite the way I would. And I think he's quite inconsistent in that. However, he's a good guy who loves the Lord, and I like his definition of hope, his description of what hope means. He says, hope, this is the quote, hope, therefore, is not a trembling, hesitant, cross-your-fingers wish that everything will be okay in the end. On the contrary, it is a confident expectation that God's promises cannot be anything but true. Hope is the trademark of faith, and experience of hope will always be in proportion to the view of God. End quote. By that last statement, what he means is the degree of your own experience of confident hope that looks beyond your circumstances to your destiny and eternity is determined by just how confident you are in God. You'll never have a greater experience of hope than your confidence in God. They're so closely linked. That's Barrett's point. Now, back to our talk about Zechariah, letter E. His book. This little book of prophecy, well, it's not that little, it's almost as long as Daniel, may be the most explicitly messianic in the entire Old Testament. M-E-S-S-I-A-N-I-C, messianic, in the entire Old Testament. You see, he predicts some important details concerning Christ's person as the God-man. There's important things that he provides that no other prophet has done. He also reveals aspects of Christ's mediatorial work in all three roles of his person, his prophet and priest and king. Zechariah presents the Messiah as a prophet. He presents him as a priest. He presents him as king. In ways it's hard to... other prophets have hinted at, but nobody else pulls it together the way Zechariah does. No other Old Testament prophet pulls it together the way he does. But if I'm summarizing, what I've done for letter F is kind of summarize what his message of hope is to the Jews. Zechariah insists God's purpose for his people is even greater than their expectation. So they came with great expectations and were disappointed because that hadn't measured up. They weren't quite experiencing the kind of prosperity and peace and success they had thought they would experience. The problem wasn't that they expected too much. Excuse me. Their problem wasn't they expected too much. Their problem was they expected their best life now. That was their problem. And they had it wrong. They weren't supposed to get their best life now. He hadn't promised their best life now. They wanted that peace and prosperity and success. They wanted it too fast, but they had set the bar too low. They were looking at temporal things. They wanted something they would experience right now in this life, and God had greater things in store for them than they could imagine, and that's the thrust of Zechariah's message. Stop looking right here and expecting your best life now and start looking at what God's got planned for you down the road, ultimately, in the kingdom. That makes Zechariah very much an end times prophet. I'll say more about that in a moment. What was, thirdly, his method? I've cross-referenced this to Hebrews 1:1 because the writer of Hebrews states that historically, God spoke by prophets at different times and in different ways. Various times and in various manners. Not all prophets received their message from God in exactly the same way, and their messages were sometimes quite diverse in the way they communicated. The mechanics of how God communicated in any given instance are not always clear. There were evidently times that God simply spoke audibly, and prophets heard his voice. of what he wanted them to say, and then they went and delivered the message that he wanted them to deliver. Well, Zechariah mentions that 7 times in his book of prophecy, that he apparently received direct, audible communication. As it says in chapter 1, verse 1, the 8 months, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. In chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 1, verse 2, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 18. So there are several times that he references God speaking to him directly and telling him, go tell the people this. This is the message I have for you to deliver. We also know that from what we've seen in the study of the prophets that we've done in the various time sequences that we've seen, God sometimes communicated in visions. Now, a prophet who received God's messages in visions is often called a seer. That's a designation that would also be appropriate for Zechariah. He was in a very real sense a seer because he occasionally received his messages through visions. In fact, after his first message in Zechariah 1 through 6, in starting with verse 7 through the end of chapter 6, all the rest of that section are visions. He received a series of 8 visions that apparently all came upon him on the same night. Barrett points out, to quote Barrett again, he says, quote, in many ways, Zechariah provides a casebook study of the nature of divinely revealed visions, end quote. Now, one characteristic of visions like this is that what the prophet was seeing was as if, I'd compare it today to being placed in a virtual reality realm that nobody else could see. You know, I don't know, the gaming companies are experimenting with virtual reality, and some of the military applications for things like that, they do training in virtual reality. They put on goggles and they have projected a kind of a visual world that nobody else sees unless you're wearing the right gear, okay? And the closest thing I can compare it to would be something like that. If you had been standing next to Zechariah when he received these visions, you wouldn't have seen anything. You wouldn't have seen what he saw. He's seeing something that is communicated directly to him. Now, it's possible that what he sees is kind of instantaneous and that the entire sequence appears to him instantaneously, kind of as a whole thing that doesn't take any time for those standing near him. But it's also possible that he just kind of zones out for a few minutes or even a few hours while he is experiencing this vision and you're kind of in a trance and you just can't get his attention because God's got his attention focused on whatever it is he's communicating with him. Now, precisely how this worked, I can't say. But that's what, that'd be my understanding of this. And how this looked to an outside observer really isn't that important. The point is that visions were personal and they were internal. It was not something that he could say, well, he was with me when I saw this vision, and so you can ask him. Zechariah couldn't do that. There is no external testimony to it. If the prophet says, I had a vision from God, you're going to have to take his word for it because nobody else saw it. Nobody else experienced it. It was very personal, and it was internal. Personal and internal. It was communicated to him in a format to which nobody else had access. So nobody else could see or experience the vision the same way Zechariah did. He just has to tell you what he saw. Another characteristic of visions is that typically the recipient was an active participant in what he saw that was very interactive. That's why I compared it to that virtual reality realm. What are they calling that? A full immersion experience? Through the visions that Zechariah records, the prophet is conversing with an angel who interprets what he's seeing. He asks him probing questions. Now, visions are not the same as dreams. So don't confuse the two. There are distinctions between visions and dreams. In a dream, the recipient's completely passive. He's not active. He dreams that he sees something. It happens when he's asleep. visions often come, they're often waking experiences. It's also significant that it seems that God communicates through visions only to believers, but that's not necessarily true for dreams. There's no reason to believe, for instance, that Pharaoh was a believer when God communicated to him in dreams that Joseph had to interpret. Nor is there any reason to believe that at the time Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of the great Colossus that he was a believer. I think Nebuchadnezzar was converted later, but I don't think he was a believer yet when he had that dream. So the fact that some received a dream message, like Pharaoh in Genesis 41 or Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, doesn't necessarily indicate that they were believers. Receiving a vision seems to be a specific message, a specific method God reserved only for those who were people he intended, people that were his own, people who were believers he intended to use to communicate to others. So another characteristic to note, though, about visions is they tend to be highly symbolic. They tend to be highly symbolic. I mean, Daniel's vision of the strange beasts and the kingdoms they represented, and how tricky that can be to try to figure out exactly what it was, how to understand what he was seeing. Same thing is going to be true of Zechariah's visions. I mean, as we read through his visions, just if you start reading through the first six chapters in preparation for next week, and you see he has visions of colored horses, he has visions of flying rolls, he has a vision of an ephah basket with a woman stuffed inside. Very highly symbolic. What does all this stuff mean? And it can be kind of tricky to interpret. And so we do need to understand, though, too, visions were authoritative messages from God. They were authoritative messages direct from God. The, interpreting them can be challenging, but they remain the Word of God. This is the message God has, and so we need to try to figure out what these symbols represent. But they are, in fact, quite symbolic. Now, again, in reference to Zechariah and an overview of his work, another point I need to make is that many writers refer to what they call Zechariah's apocalyptic tone. I came across that phrase frequently in checking commentaries on Zechariah. And what they're talking about, apocalypse is a particular genre of prophecy. It deals specifically with the distant future, the final consummation of God's plans, and God's purpose for the ages. The book of Revelation is accurately called the apocalypse because it's an apocalyptic statement of end times things. It's describing the God's program for completing the process of time, the program of redemption that he has for humanity and for the world. And there is a good bit of apocalypse in Zechariah. As a matter of fact, it's possible to consider Zechariah the Old Testament parallel to Revelation, the only Old Testament parallel to Revelation, and it can be considered, in fact, an apocalypse. So he has, what I've put for the outline's sake is there's a strong emphasis on end times. A strong emphasis on end times. Now part of the reason I've explained it the way I did there, many of the commentaries who talk about Zechariah's apocalyptic tone don't necessarily believe that he's talking about end times. Because they struggle to even understand his prophecy. Feinberg makes this point. Let me read a statement from Feinberg. He says, quote, "Complaints have been made both by Jewish and Christian interpreters of the difficulty in interpreting the prophecies of Zechariah. This difficulty can be overcome in large measure if we keep in mind Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet, so promises of future glory cannot refer to the return from Babylon." End quote. You follow what he's saying? So many of the amillennial interpreters of Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy believe that Zechariah's got to be talking about things that have already happened. And the great restoration and great rebuilding of the temple is occurring right then. And so he's not really looking down the road. But that flies in the face of what he actually has to say. What he's saying to them is, look, you're too concerned about what you got right now, and you need to look farther down the road. And so it's not just an apocalyptic tone, it's apocalyptic prophecy. He's speaking about the same era of time that John talks about in Revelation. He's looking to the same end. He's looking to the same conclusion. And there are a lot of things that are going to parallel things that we've seen in our studies elsewhere, particularly in Revelation. Zechariah was preaching to the Jews who had already returned from exile, and the end had not yet come. He's not talking about this. And there's nothing that's going to happen during the era of the Maccabees and the overthrow of the Syrian leader Antiochus Epiphanes. Nothing going to happen during the era of the Roman Empire that's going to actually fulfill. Nothing fits what Zechariah says is coming. And either his descriptions don't really mean anything, or there's something else coming that has yet to be fulfilled. And I'm not prepared to accept that Zechariah's prophecy is just a bunch of gibberish that doesn't have any meaning. I'm not willing to accept that view at all. And we're going to look at that as we go into our study in Zechariah. His message looked beyond the circumstances of the people that they were facing in Judea right now. He wants them to see their current problems in the right perspective. They needed this message that there's a triumphant end that's going to come. But that triumphant end has not yet come, which is why Zechariah's message is so relevant for us even today. God is in control. He wants us to understand as we read Zechariah, he's got everything under control. Everything's on course. His eternal purpose is going to be accomplished at the time that he has determined. It just hasn't happened yet. Which is why we need Zechariah's name in our view. God remembers. There is hope yet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you'll help us as we get into the text of Zechariah in the next few weeks, as we look at what...